The scripture reading tonight is from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The word of the Lord.
The Exodus, the story of God going into Egypt and bringing God's people out of that country where they'd lived for almost half a millennium, first as sharecroppers, then as guests, but for the majority of time as slaves. This story is the pivotal story in the Hebrew Bible. The rest of the history of Israel hinges on this event, reflects on this event, or undoes or redoes the event of the Exodus. God brings God's people out of the kingdom in which they are enslaved. Of course, many of you are probably familiar with the story. It's not like God comes in and says, "Hey, everybody, follow me, get on your horses, let's ride." No, it's very complex. There are negotiations that go on for a long time, and there are frogs and locusts and leprosy and, you know, plagues and plagues and promise and lie and plagues. And there are all these negotiations that Moses had with Pharaoh to let God's people go. But there's another stream of negotiations that's going on subtly in the text and more blatantly in the rabbi's comments on the text. And that's this ongoing negotiation between God and Moses and the people. Moses isn't completely convinced that the people will want to go. He complains to God. He said, "They won't listen to me. Why are you bothering to save them?" he says. And it's probably true. After some 400 or something years, the name of the God of the patriarchs of Israel is probably not on the lips of all these descendants of Jacob living in Egypt. It's been like 400 something years. Jacob would be like their great, 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 great grandfather. It's not even clear that there was any ongoing worship of the Lord of Israel. It's not like Moses meets God in the wilderness and immediately recognizes God and says, "Oh, you are the God of my great, 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 great grandfather." No, he says, "Who are you?" He asks, "Who are you? When I go tell the people that I'm there to free them, to bring them out of Egypt, who do I tell them sent me?" The ancient rabbis tell one story of how the people had been beaten down so much, their work so heavy, their children taken away, that they no longer had any sense of themselves. They had no sense of themselves, who they were. They no longer had the ability to see other possibilities than the life their people had been living. They had no imagination. They had no desire. They could not conceive of a different way of being alive, though what they went through day after day could only barely be classified as living or being truly alive. So when Moses comes and tells them that the God of their ancestors has sent him to deliver them from the kingdom of the Pharaohs, from their slavery in Egypt, into a new life in the presence of God, they look at him, slack-jawed, vacant eyes, as if he were speaking a foreign language. The call. Jesus meets Peter and Andrew, James and John in the first chapter of Mark's gospel. Mark moves quickly. Mark introduces John the Baptist, then Jesus, then it's Peter and the fishermen. Just 14 verses into the story. Like, seems like they're important. They're right up there at the front. Like, they are important to what Jesus is doing. Peter is a fisherman, and he works with his brother Andrew. They fish the Sea of Galilee. And I get the impression that it might be a little bit difficult to be Peter's little brother. Like he would have a lot of opinions and advice about fishing. And, well, probably everything. But Peter is also likely a lot of fun to be around. He's passionate, big, gregarious, interesting, and Jesus seems to really like him. Nearly the first thing Jesus does is pick Peter out. In rapid succession in Mark's gospel, Jesus is baptized, tempted by Satan, announces the beginning of his ministry, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And then he sees Peter. It's like he is rushing through all the other stuff to get to Peter. Like he's walking fast and talking while he's walking, and then he sees Peter. Peter and his little brother are casting their nets into the sea. Jesus stops them and immediately calls to them. He tells them to follow him, and Peter puts down his nets and follows. Andrew follows his big brother. Jesus sees Peter and Andrew and calls to them, saying, "Follow me," and immediately they left what they were doing, and almost like the next instant, follows them. And then just four words later, Jesus sees James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they're in a boat mending their nets, and immediately Jesus calls to them and says, "Follow me," and they leave their nets, and they leave their father, and they leave their boat, and they leave the hired men, and like instantly, all of the many remarkable things that happen in this first chapter of Mark, there are two really remarkable things that happen, at least two remarkable, really remarkable things. In the six verses we read tonight, first, this happens at practically breakneck speed, with Jesus starts to find some friends. As soon as he starts his ministry, he starts gathering up people. He declares that the kingdom of God is near, and immediately he's near these four fishermen. How close is the kingdom? How close is he to Peter and Andrew and James and John? How close are they to the kingdom? It's like you can't have the kingdom without people. If you're going to declare the kingdom, you're going to need to start collecting some people, interesting people. These are interesting people, especially in the book of Mark. And as we read through this in this year, gospel year of Mark, we find out just how interesting and dark and passionate and beautiful and sad these characters are in this book. But one thing we learn about Jesus, he seems to really like these people. Like I said, especially Peter. He not only chooses Peter first, but bestows upon him this special name. He's previously known as Simon, and Jesus dubs him Peter, which we all know from our Sunday school lessons means rock. Peter, like a rock, solid. By the end of the gospel, though, when you see Peter's character, I wonder if Jesus here is not having a little good-natured fun with his pal, calling him the rock. Like, you know how you nickname the big guy Tiny. Peter is the only disciple that Jesus gives a nickname to as well. Well, I mean, he does at one point dub James and John Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, but it doesn't really stick like Peter does, you know? Yeah, I mean, you don't ever have to remind people, oh, Boanerges used to be called James and John. There's no epistle of Boanerges. It's never even mentioned again. Jesus gives up on it quick. It's not perfect. The second really more remarkable thing in these six verses is that Jesus just walks up to these fishermen, and says, "Follow me," and they drop their nets and they go. They leave their boats and they go. They get up and follow Jesus. And while it might not seem super remarkable to us because we know the story and we know how it works, and basically it seems like they're just sitting there waiting for Jesus to call them, it's pretty remarkable to the original readers because they're fishermen. And if you understand a little bit about how the first century Palestinian fishing economy works, it seems very remarkable. Jesus just walks in on these fishermen and says, "Let's go." And these guys aren't just there like, "Oh, hey, do you feel like fishing this morning? Let's go out and cast a line." No, they are fishing because they have this license to fish. They have to pay. Their family has to wait in line, and when they get this, they have to pay, and they go and they fish. And their whole family does it, and this supports everybody who lives with them. And then they have to pay, obviously part of this, what they make, to the people who own the fishing rights. So for them to just walk away, to leave, they're abandoning their family, and they're not only abandoning their family, they're not making just a decision for them to not make any money. They're making a decision for their families, taking away their income. They're just leaving it and walking away. So these fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they just decide to stop fishing. They give up fishing. They're not giving it up for a while, and they're not just giving it up for themselves. They're leaving. They're leaving their family. It's remarkable. The kingdom of God. There's this common thread that we find throughout the scripture. The call to come out of Egypt, come out of Babylon, to leave the party, to walk off the factory floor, to leave the system, to leave these kingdoms for something else. When Jesus says, repent, and the kingdom of God is near, he's not saying, repent of your personal transgressions or secure your place in eternity. His call is to repent because the kingdom of God is near. It's a call for all of us in the kingdom we live in to repent and walk away from this system, to walk away and follow the way of the kingdom of God. Now, what the kingdom of God looks like is not always clear. It's not always clear where you go next when you drop your nets, walk off the factory floor, or follow this crazy Moses. The tertium quid. It takes a certain kind of person to veer off the path of their people, the path that they've been set on from the birth, to veer from walking away from these ways that bind their families and community together, and to go off in another direction. And these are not the kind of people that just wander off the path, but pursue it with such a vigorous questioning that they run out of road. Forgive me, nothing destroys the articulation of an idea like an extended metaphor. Forget the path thing. I'm talking about you guys. Okay, not you, but most of the rest of you. You're a brave and odd bunch, let me tell you. Most people who still practice American Christianity in the 21st century do it for one or two reasons. Either they act out of a commitment to family and community traditions, or they act out of a vigorous commitment to an ideology. But you seem to act out of a vigorous commitment to questioning family and community traditions. Or act out of some gnawing desire to transcend your inherited faith, or to distill it into some undeconstructible, well, I wouldn't even know what to call it. But I do know that we gather around whatever it is, that notion, that undeconstructible thing. And every week we revel in it. We give thanks for it, for that pursuit of that which we know is unknowable. But we do have some glimpses that it might have something to do with not defining ourselves over and against some other, and the confession that we often fail at it, which leads us to confess the need for the radical mercy of God. It leads to our halting commitment to living out that radical mercy in our lives. And so, because we don't quite know how to put our finger on it, that's what we call it. That's what we call this undeconstructible, unknowable notion. We call it the mercy. We're the house of mercy. This is the house of mercy. Now, every good cult has a clear identity, community, and purpose. No, I'm not saying that we have a clear identity and community or purpose, but we are committed to pursue some kind of tertium quid, this third way, if you will. And every week we come together and we receive this mystery and we take it into our bodies and we bring it out with us into the world.